Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Since it's been a bit, I think we'll read the larger context. We'll read the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to Jew first, also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. Imagine two men are driving through a town, and they've come into a speed zone in the south that might be called a speed trap. But they both get pulled over. Now, one's from out of town, and he didn't see the posted sign that it was 25 miles an hour, and he was driving 55 miles an hour. The other was from in town. And he knew well the laws of town, but he was also driving 55 in this 25-mile-an-hour area. So as they get pulled over, they have separate responses to the police officer. The man from out of town says, "Well, sir, I didn't know about this speed zone." And you can imagine what the officer said to him. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The other people weren't driving that fast. You saw children around on the street. You're guilty. Now, the other fellow was kind of sitting there smugly waiting for the officer to come to him because he was his next-door neighbor. And, of course, he knew all the laws. And he was really a fine, upstanding citizen in that town. And the officer comes over to him. He says, "Hey, John, how you doing?" And Officer John said, "I'm okay, but you're not. You were going 55 in the 25 zone, and you're guilty, and you're going to pay the fine." Because in a really good, just world, justice is blind. In fact, there's a statue over the Supreme Court with justice blindfolded. And the whole idea of that is that justice knows no partiality. And, of course, that precept is based upon God, who is the perfect judge, and who Paul tells us in verse 11 has no partiality. And that's what Paul is going to continue to develop now in the text that's before us here today in verses 12 through 16. Remember, in the end of chapter 1, he's dealt primarily with the Gentiles who suppress the truth of the knowledge of God and have worshipped idols, but their consciences also bear witness to them that they know that they should not be doing the things they do, and yet they approve of them. and others. And then in chapter 2, he's changing his direction. He begins to deal with primarily his Jewish hearers, who are sitting there very smugly, as Paul would condemn the heathen Gentile, because after all, they know God and they know God's will, and all's well with them. Then Paul begins by exposing their hypocrisy. All is not well. They've got a double standard. They have one standard they apply to others, and they exempt themselves from that very standard. And he goes on then in verses 5 through 11 basically to demonstrate that profession is not enough. They can profess all day long. You and I can profess all day long that we know God, that we know God's law, that we believe in God. But Paul reminds us that we actually are going to be judged according to works. Not saved according to works, but judged according to works. For those who seek salvation in Christ are transformed, and their lives are going to manifest the reality of the gospel in their works. And they'll be judged by works. We'll be judged by not perfect works, but works that demonstrate a new person in Christ Jesus living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he concluded that section then that God is in fact impartial. If a Gentile could do all the works that were necessary, he would be accepted not because he was a Jew or a Gentile, but on the basis of works. Judgment is on the basis of works. And that's now what Paul is going to expand on in verses 12 through 16. That judgment on the basis of works. It's the moral will of God that's going to be the standard of judgment. The moral will of God is going to be the standard of judgment on the last day. And possession of that revealed will not exempt from judgment, nor will ignorance of that revealed will exempt from judgment. And this is, of course, something that we must grasp in our own lives, but also as men who are preachers and professors, men who are preparing unto that end, this is a truth that must grip us personally in our relationship to God, but also ministerially guide us in how we deal with the people around us in the world. So we'll consider these two things, that possession of God's revealed will does not exempt from judgment. Ignorance of God's revealed will does not exempt from judgment. Now in verse 12, Paul introduces a principle that he moves into the fact then that possession of the revealed will does not exempt from judgment. Verses 12 and 13, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it's not hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now verse 12 is kind of beginning to delve more deeply into the principle stated in verse 11, there's no partiality with God. How does that work out in terms of judgment? That all are going to be judged by a moral will. He first addresses the heathen who do not have the revealed will of God, but still will be judged by a moral will, and he'll come back to them in verse 14. But in the second half of verse 12, he deals with the Jews who do possess the revealed will of God. And he says that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so he says this judgment of works for all who profess religion, all who know the mind of God, is going to be according to the revealed law of God, particularly that law which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. There's an absolute revealed standard. And that standard is going to be the judgment then for the Jew, the professor, who is the possessor of the law. It seems in reading that Jews thought that the mere fact of being a Jew and possessing God's revelation put them into a special class to be exempt from any judgment. It was the get out of jail free ticket. It exempted them from any accountability. And what Paul is saying to them here is that no way that you've got the law, then you're going to be judged by the law. And then he applies that to them in verse 13. It's not hearers of the law who are just before God, but doers of the law will be justified. I believe he has in mind that controversial statement in Leviticus 18, verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And it's absolutely true that to be justified, and justified here is used in a legal sense. For any person to be justified, he must keep the law of God perfectly. If he does keep the law of God perfectly, he then will have a just sentence from the just judge that he's not guilty. But for the Jew, the standard will be this revealed will of God. Not knowing it, not possessing it, not hearing it, but doing it. And so basically he's saying very simply to this class of people that if you know the law, then you'll be judged by the law. And if you're going to consider that your salvation is by works, then you must be justified by the law. And of course, he will tell us later in chapter 3 that no person can be justified by the law. We know that. Your conscience knows that. All people know that. But yet people continue to try to be justified by the law. What he's saying is there's going to be this rigorous standard of judgment. God's not going to grade on a curve. That those who know the law are going to be held accountable to their law keeping. And if they have not measured up to the law, then they're going to be damned by the law that they know. Now this is it's a very important lesson for us as men, us who have families, who will pastor people in churches, because we are going to constantly come in contact with people who think possession of the revelation and of the Christian religion and of right doctrine exempts them. That's sufficient. They've got their ticket out of jail. I trust that none of you here today are in that trap of measuring your piety on the basis of what you know, your acceptance with God on the basis of your A++ theology. For it's not the hearer, it's not the possessor of the revealed will, but the doer. And of course, we can't do it. And so that drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our acceptance is only in Christ. Our judgment is going to be by works, and we'll come back to that, but our acceptance is only in Christ. And you must be resting in Christ alone today for your acceptance with God. And with your children, you must keep that fact constantly before them. Yes, they are in covenant. They are blessed greatly of God. They have wonderful privileges. But they must never trust those privileges. They must trust Christ. And you keep Christ before the mind of your children. You keep Christ before the mind of those to whom you minister. So that possession of the law will not exempt from judgment. But as Paul is working on this expression of judgment on the basis of God's revealed will, he deals as well with God's impartiality with those who have not received the revealed will of God in Scripture. that first class of people in verse 12. They're not exempt either, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, see, that's a very sober principle. He's using the word perish here. He's talking about condemnation. He's talking about eternal condemnation. He's talking about what Christ said, that do not fear him who can destroy the body, but him who destroys the body and soul in hell forever. And he's saying that the heathen who do not have a Bible, who had no written revelation of God, are going to perish. I mean, when he says they're going to perish without the law, he means apart from the written revelation of the law of God. Now, how can that be just? How can a just God hold accountable those to whom he has, in his providence, not sent his written word? Well, in verse 14, Paul begins to answer that question and remove the objection. Notice he begins with the word for. When Gentiles, a class of people now, but he uses this as a class of anyone who does not have the written revelation of God. When Gentiles who do not have the law, the written revelation of God's moral will, do instinctively or by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, we use the idea of a man being a law to himself to talk about a proud autonomy. But that's not how Paul is using this. When he says they're a law to themselves, he's saying that they've got within them a law. That which he calls, which the New American Standard says, instinctive, by nature. That there is within them a revelation of God's moral will. So the question then is not, is judgment by the moral will? It is, but how is that moral will communicated? And so here he says, it's not communicated to them in the way it is to the more privileged. But no, it is something that is instinctive or by nature, which he then explains in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Here he's taking us back to creation. Man made in the image of God has in his heart a knowledge of the moral law of God. Now, it was a great act of grace when God inscribed that moral law on tablets of stone. People so foolishly think that this was mean, narrow covenant transaction. No, it was wonderful. Because we all have this law written on our hearts, but it is defaced by the fall and by our sin. And what God did for his people when he inscribed the Ten Commandments on stone was so graciously to give them the corrective for all of the messed up thoughts they have morally. But we still have it. And it's evident. If you look around at cultures where for example, murder. What was the response of the heathen when Paul was delivered from shipwreck and then that deadly viper grabs hold of his hand and they're thinking that he was a murderer who should have died in the shipwreck? What's that but the law on their heart bearing testimony that murderers should die? And we see people then in these cultures, they can have good family life. They can have some decent government. They can have some respect for property. There are a number of things that are evident in men and women. And that's what Paul is saying is going to be the standard of judgment then for the heathen. And he further confirms that now by appealing to conscience in the second part of verse 15. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience is the other thing that God placed in us as part of being His image. The conscience is that faculty that's a part of our mind that bears witness with God to our thoughts and actions. And that conscience is informed by the law written on our hearts, as well as by the revealed will of God. And of course, conscience must be corrected by the revealed will of God, because the law written in our hearts is defaced and at times obscured. And conscience itself can be played with and numbed. But it still is a faithful recorder. It's a faithful recorder of a moral standard, that which is at least on the hearts of all people. It is a faithful witness of your actions, your thoughts and words and deeds. And it then will bring a faithful judgment, either accusing or excusing. And the activity of conscience is in itself, Paul says, the proof that there is a law written on the hearts of people. Let me clarify one thing, and that is, the law written on the heart, as Paul uses the expression here, is not a reference to the ability to keep the law. That is a gift of the new covenant, purchased for us by Christ, given to us in regeneration. Now, he's simply talking about an objective record that is on the mind of all people of the moral will of God. And conscience then acts on the basis in the heathen of that record, and thus demonstrates, because it does cause us to feel guilty, or it will exonerate us if we have lived according to that moral standard that God has placed upon our minds and our souls. It will exonerate. And thus he concludes that there's going to be no excuse on the part of anybody, but particularly the person who is ignorant of the law, because on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He's relating now to conscience. So on that day, God will remind them of their conscience. Your conscience bore witness to you of a moral standard. Of course, he reflects back to chapter 1. That you knew that I was a being superior to you, who had attributes superior to you, and you deliberately suppressed that knowledge. And your conscience will bear testimony to me and you even now of what you did then. See, the whole context of this is in terms of the day of judgment. I should have said that when he talks about all who sinned without the law, he's using a past tense here. So he's in a sense looking from the perspective of judgment, looking back at lives lived previously. So on this day then, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, and will call on conscience. I think Calvin said conscience is more powerful than 1,000 witnesses. We'll call on conscience to confirm the judgment. Now, there's a couple of very important things for us here as gospel preachers. In the first place, we need to actively appeal to the conscience of people as we preach, as we witness, as we do counseling. It's a great ally that God has given to us. And we're able, like the doctor, and the doctor's got you an examining table, and does it hurt here? No, but does it hurt here? Oh! He knew where to press. He knows the pathology. And you see, you've got to know where to press. With the use of questions and probing, you're going for the conscience, because you've got no better ally in preaching outside of the Holy Spirit, who will use the conscience to bring conviction of sin. And so you learn to think in terms of conscience. Know how your own conscience operates. Read books on the conscience. And make conscience then an ally in your evangelism and counseling and in your preaching. So you can appeal to the conscience of people to bear witness to the truth of what you have to say. The second important truth here for gospel preachers is notice how Paul relates judgment to gospel. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've not thought about this. Judgment, the declaration of judgment, is a part of gospel preaching. It's not just law preaching. Consider what Paul did in Acts chapter 17. And that would, in a sense, lie behind what he is writing now with respect to healing. This is how he dealt with the healing. When he says, my gospel, he's simply saying that which I have received, which I have communicated to you, this great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as he's dealing with the folks in Athens, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, and you see that parallels what he says, I think, in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Romans. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the gospel encompasses judgment in a couple of ways. The first place, part of the gospel call is the command to repent. The command to repent is a dealing with sin. And if I do not turn from sin, I will remain under judgment. But moreover, judgment's a part of our gospel presentation because Christ is going to be the judge. In his first visit to earth, he did not come as judge. But he will come as judge when he returns. And as judge, this one who is, in fact, the Savior of sinners, he will judge the secrets of men. Our God, through him, will judge the secrets of men. And so there's a weightiness, a seriousness to our gospel preaching. And again, so few today set before people the reality of hell. But the reality of hell should be part of what we preach in the gospel. As Heidelberg Catechism says, the exercise of the keys is in the preaching of the gospel, where we declare the promise that all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and admitted into the kingdom. And all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will be shut out of the kingdom and will continue under God's damnation and judgment unto all eternity. We must soberly, with broken hearts, but soberly preach judgment as part of the gospel, as Paul does here. And so he simply spells out that with God there is no partiality in judgment. All are going to be judged by a moral standard. And the only difference is how that moral standard is going to be communicated. Ignorance of it will not exempt from judgment. Knowledge and possession of it will not exempt from judgment. So basically, as we see here today, there are three classes of people in the world. There is that class of people that Paul referred to here as Gentile, or referred to as heathen. There's still a class of people today who have not an iota of knowledge about God's written revelation. And that does not do them a bit of good, you see. That will not exempt them. This foolish error that the people's judgments on the basis of rejecting Christ, that's not found in the Scripture. Yes, rejecting Christ will lead you to greater damnation. But sin is the basis of judgment, and sin is that which is contrary to the moral will of God. And Paul has clearly shown here that this class of people know the moral will of God, and there will be no excuse for them. That sets before you and me the primacy and the urgency of the great missionary enterprise. Now, we know that God's going to save his elect, but we're never allowed by Scripture to take refuge in that. Our Savior says the fields wide and the harvest, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up harvesters. We are not to figure out who the elect are, where the elect are. We have a map. If we know there's people who have never heard about the triune God of the Lord Jesus Christ, then as part of our passion and burden is to take the gospel to those people, that the light of Christ might shine on them and not merely the judgment of God through Christ. There's a second class of people in the world today, and that's the class of people who know the revealed will of God, who have the Bible, the Jews, the Old Testament, the Roman Catholics, the whole Bible, the nominal Christians that are in churches around the world who know the revealed will of God and don't do it, and more particularly don't seek Christ, in whom alone they can be justified. And so their knowledge does them no good. In fact, according to Christ, their knowledge will bring them under greater condemnation, because to whom much is given, much is required. And then the third class is where I hope each one of you is today, is that is those who, yes, we know the moral will of God, and that has driven us to Christ for the only perfect righteousness that a person can have. That's an alien righteousness. It is His righteousness by grace through faith. But we must not stop there. There's going to be a judgment of our class as well. For we must demonstrate that we are in Christ. That takes us back to what Paul says in the previous section. There's going to be a judgment according to works. We're not saved by works. But our works will demonstrate if our profession is true. And Paul says that God, who knows the heart, will judge all the secrets of the heart. And let's beware of hypocrisy and game playing, or hiding behind a profession that in fact is vain and lifeless. You rest in Christ for full justification, but then you rest in Christ for the power by His Spirit to grow in holiness. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for this very important passage that reminds us that You have a moral will by which we all should be held accountable. We thank You that in Christ we are delivered from the guilt of our sin, and we are justified, declared righteous, constituted righteous, and that because of that, the faith that receives Him is then not alone, but is by the power of the Spirit giving birth to obedience, love, the fruit of the Spirit. So help us to live soberly before You, to live open-hearted before You, not to play games with You, and give us grace to die to sin daily and to grow in conformity to the image of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.